Sit down. Thank you. Take your Bibles and open them to the Gospel of John, chapter number 3. This morning, I'm going to assume that the majority of you are here in this place because you believe God has called you to prepare yourself for some type of ministry. Many young men have been called to preach, and you're looking forward as to how God's going to lead you and direct you. And many of you young ladies are willing to stand by your man if he will only wake up and take notice of you. It could be that the mission field beckons you, or teaching in a Christian school, administration, music, media. And can I tell you today that there's no better way to invest your life than serving the Lord. It is a life that is filled with rewards of which the world knows absolutely nothing. But I got to tell you that it also comes with its share of struggles. And the fact is, as long as God calls people to serve Him, serving God will always be confronted with very human problems. Now, our text this morning is one that begins with a rather curious situation. One that causes a bit of disturbance and upset in the ranks of the righteous, and one that really openly reveals the human heart. So what is this situation? Well, there are two preachers with two groups of followers, and they are doing basically the same thing. Now, the first group is found in verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. So the first ministry team we'll look at is being led by the Lord Jesus himself. It's marked with preaching and baptism. Well, what kind of preaching? Well, Mark tells us in chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So people heard those words about the kingdom and they were convicted by God about their sin status. And so they repented of their sin and they followed that repentance by being baptized. Now, I happen to believe that at this moment of time, it was sort of the same baptism as John's, the Baptist baptism. A baptism that said, I recognize that my heart is not right with God. I recognize that I need to turn from my sin. I'm coming back to Jehovah. I'm looking for the coming of his Messiah. Now, if you can fit the death, burial, and resurrection in that baptism, that's okay with me. But I think that's really what was going on. Now, an interesting question that sometimes is asked, was the Lord Jesus himself baptizing? Maybe, maybe not. Look at verse 22. What does it say? Well, just the last part. And there he, Jesus, tarried with them and baptized. Take it at face value, it seemed that Jesus was baptizing. Verse 26, the last part of the verse, behold, the same, speaking of Jesus, baptizeth, and all men come to him. And so it seems to support that thinking. But when you go to the next chapter, chapter number 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, well, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. So it could possibly be that first Jesus did baptize, turned it over to his disciples to actually carry out the practice. Either way, it was under his authority that this baptism was being taken place. And so I think it's a true statement that he was baptizing. Now, all you guys can get together tonight in your dorm room and you can argue that out and debate it and sort it and all that kind of good stuff. And then when you have no answers, just go see Brother Houck, okay? He'll straighten it out for you. All right, now. So then, though, just down the road, verse 23. And John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Now, these verses, of course, are great verses that tell us a lot about the method of baptism, much water. That makes it pretty clear. So John the Baptist and his disciples were still pressing on in the work that God had entrusted to him to, proclaim repentance to the nation of Israel, to prepare the way of the Messiah, who was now here. John chapter 1, of course, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So you say, so what's the problem? Well, it's that John's ministry is being eclipsed by the ministry of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 4, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John." John had some pretty loyal disciples, guys that followed him. They were on his team. And they were not excited about this. They were jealous for their leader, their friend, and they felt a bit threatened themselves. And these were honest feelings that soon came to the surface. Now let's look at verse 25. "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying." So this word for purifying is a word for washing, and it seems that some of the Jews, probably the Pharisees, got into a debate over this whole idea, what is this baptism all about? And I really picture the scene as being rather intense, that maybe confrontational between John's disciples and these Pharisees. And I can see John's disciples arguing quite forcefully with them that the water really had nothing to do with it. It was a repentance of the heart that brought people back into a right relationship, with Jehovah. And I imagine one of those Pharisees piping up and saying, "Well, what about that other teacher? The one they call Jesus of Nazareth. Is his baptism any different? Jesus is baptizing? Oh, yes. Didn't you know? And, a lot of people are going over to him. In fact, I would say that his crowds are much bigger than your John the Baptist crowds." John's disciples probably looked rather disturbed. We don't know about that, but we'll have to finish this talk later. We've got to get going. John is expecting us. Verse 26. "And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him." Brother John, what's going on? This Jesus that you announced and you told us about, he's in the area and he's baptizing too, and everybody's just going over to him. A bit of emotional exaggeration, but you get the point. John was still carrying out his ministry, but even to the casual observer, it was evident that things were changing. The vast crowds that used to come out to hear him were indeed dwindling. And the disturbance that he had created amongst the religious establishment was diminishing. Why? Because they were taking note of this new teacher. And John's disciples, they weren't going to let this happen. I mean, this all presented something for them. They were experiencing a sense of disappointment. Things were changing. All that's very, very much human. Now, you got to have some empathy for John the Baptist, don't you? I mean, think about this. I mean, it presented him with a test. I mean, he spent all of those years in the wilderness and self-denial, and now he's been experiencing a sudden great public success. Thousands were coming out to him, and now he sees it all begin to fade away. It'd be pretty natural for John to defend himself a little. Maybe assert his position. Well, you might be wondering where this is all leading us. The simple truth is that we live in a very driven world. The whole of our society is built upon competition, everyone trying to outdo the other. And regardless of those who try to give a participation trophy to all the little kids, the world really is a dog-eat-dog world. And we can't escape that spirit of, I'm better than the next guy. It's prevalent in every facet of society and life. However, when it comes to our personal lives and our relationships with one another, and even in the work of God, is there a place for a spirit of competition? Or dare I say it, pride in serving the Lord Jesus? Proverbs, of course, tells us, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. I mean, the Lord had to deal with this with his own disciples, his closest friends. What was it? They disputed, Mark tells us, disputed among themselves who should be what? The greatest. Paul had to deal with it. He writes about it in Philippians 1. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Young people, I got to tell you something, that the reality is that the spirit of rivalry and pride exists to this day, even among preachers, churches, missionaries, ministries, and even you who are preparing for ministry here this morning. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, we must admit that that spirit exists among us, you and me, all children of the Heavenly Father. Now, our passage has some important lessons, and I think we need them if we're going to serve God acceptably, and if you're going to be able to live lives of joy in God. So we're going to look at the story direct, and then I'm going to try to give you some application. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. I thank you for this privilege that's mine here today. Lord, this is a very ministry-focused but a very practical message that I think all of us needs to hear. And Lord, I've been around too long. I've seen it too often and how damage can occur. And so, Lord, I pray for your help this morning. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I want you to see from John the Baptist a proper perspective. Now, remember, these guys all come to him. Rabbi, Rabbi, what's going on? This guy, everybody's going to him. What are we going to do? And John the Baptist very calmly stands before them, and he answers their resentment with a simple fact. Verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That is, if on the human level, if a man or a woman is displaying gifts superior to mine and having greater success than I am, it's because God has given those things to them. Think about that for a moment. If somebody is outshining me, it's because God has allowed it. And that's the proper perspective by which we should evaluate the success of others. If they end up with a nicer home than I have, a better job than I have, a larger church than I have, a greater sphere of influence or ministry opportunity than I have, it is because God has been pleased to give them those things. Maybe they're more trustworthy than I am. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Can you see this? I know it's pretty easy and intellectually, but can I say that this is also the proper way to evaluate your own success as well? It's strange. Somebody else gets a blessing, somebody else is going well, and we find a way to sort of pour water on it. But when it's us that's getting the blessing, when it's us that's doing well, we have a way that we can sort of build ourselves up. You know, I look at somebody that's doing well, you know, here's the things we like to say. Well, they were in the right place at the right time. You know, it's obviously because of their background, their family connections. You know that old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's how they got where they are today. Or if I'm really spiritual, well, I guess God blessed them. But when I look at my own successes, it's because I worked hard. It's my intelligent, my shrewd ministry strategy, my personal sacrifice, because I'm more right than they are on this and that. But we got to be careful that we don't ignore some other spiritual principles. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time come, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up one against the other. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And I got to tell you that the proper perspective when we look at others is the same when we look in a mirror. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. So when things are going well for you, before you think it's because, just remember it's because God's been good to you. Now, John the Baptist based his perspective on a high view of God as sovereign and that he was the giver of gifts. And so, therefore, John could handle being overshadowed by another because he knew God didn't make mistakes. You know, young people, God made you you. And God made me me. And if we could just grasp that fact, I think, and make it a reality, I think it'll set you free. Understand who God has made you and accept that. You're still in 1 Corinthians. If you go to chapter 15, in verse 9, Paul said, I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I took what gifts he gave me and I did my best. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet still not I, but the grace of God which was with me. I believe John's perspective was built upon an overwhelming desire to glorify God in all things. You know, we find this a lot of times in the Bible. When you go back to Numbers, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but Numbers 11, Moses was stressed out. He could hardly stand leading these people. He said, God, you got to do something. You got to get me some help here. And so God said, all right, we're going to get 70 men, and I'm going to take some of my spirit. I'm going to put it on them. And so the 70 gathered, and God's spirit was poured out upon them, and they came, and they prophesied, and they were doing all kinds of things. But there were two guys, Eldad and Medad. You know them? Eldad and Medad did not gather at the tabernacle like the other guys. And they were still in town, and people came running and said, Moses, Moses, we got two guys out here, and they're doing what these other guys are doing. They're prophesying, and they're all this kind of stuff, and they're not here with us. And Joshua got into the act. He said, oh, Moses, tell them to stop it. And Moses said, enviest thou these guys for me? I wish everybody had God's spirit on them. Two great men of the Bible, John the Baptist and Moses, and they had the same humble spirit. You know, the question for us is, how do we react when somebody comes into our world? Maybe our city. Not too far away. Take your school environment. A new student arrives with all the bells and whistles. And they obviously are more gifted than you are. What happens when they get asked to do something that you used to get asked to do? Can you rejoice in their giftedness? Can you let God do what he sees best? Dr. Getch has come every spring to preach revival in our church for 23 years. We had this hiatus over the air during COVID, but I think it was 23 years this year. And I remember number of years ago, probably just after he'd been the fourth or fifth time, there were a group of people were in the back of the church, you know, and just chatting away, and they were talking about the meetings, and they were greatly blessed by it, and they were going on and on about, you know, what a great and helpful preacher Dr. Getch is. And then someone noticed me standing there, and a bit embarrassed, he blurted out, "You're a good preacher too, Pastor." I said, "Thanks. I know what they were trying to say, but you know what? With Dr. Getch, I'm happy to say how gifted he is and how hard he works at his preaching. That's why I love to have him back year after year, because even as he just left us a few weeks ago, my heart was warmed. God spoke through him." But you know, it's all about, you know, a proper perspective is one that sees the hand of God in all things and is willing to accept that God gives all gifts. And when others are getting more attention than we are, we can let them have that without resentment, because God's the one at work. Now, there was also John the Baptist had a proper purpose. And he expanded his heart's feelings to his disciples. So let's go back to John 3 and begin in verse 28. "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth them, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." So he uses a very rich illustration from a Hebrew wedding. He said, I'm like the best man. William Barclay, a commentator from many years ago, wrote this. "The friend of the bridegroom, the shoshbin, has a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would open the door only when, in the dark, he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he let him in and went his way rejoicing. His task was completed, and the couple were together." He didn't begrudge the bridegroom the bride. He knew only that his task had been to bring them together, and when it was done, he willingly and gladly faded out of the center of the picture. I once had the privilege of standing at the side of a good friend on his wedding day. And as his bride walked down the aisle, my joy was wrapped up in his blessing. And so we should have a spirit of rejoicing toward fellow believers to share in the joy of their successes and accomplishments, just like a best man or maid of honor. 1 Corinthians tells us, "And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Down through the years of pastoring, I've learned in working with people that it's easier to weep with those that weep than it is to rejoice with those that rejoice. You wouldn't think it would be that way, but it is. Now, humanly speaking, John the Baptist faced a temptation that could have overcome him. I mean, every level of society had come out. They said he was like Elijah. I mean, Herod was even calling him to because he wanted to hear him. But now the crowds were diminishing, yet he rejoiced. So I have to ask you this morning, can you share in that spirit of rejoicing and humility? Can you genuinely celebrate the advancement of someone when they get a position that you wanted? Now, I know that graduation is just a few weeks away, and for months now, seniors have been praying and interviewing and waiting for that open door to begin the next chapter of their lives. And some, wow, it's been great. Positions have opened. Others, hopefully soon. So how will you respond when you find that your friend got a position, $45,000 salary, car allowance, expense allowance, California suburb, and you... "Well, we need somebody to come and work, but you'll have to work part-time at the local meat plant. You know, we have a trailer you could live in. It was built in the 60s, and it's out in a swamp." Yeah. Can I tell you, more people are ruined in ministry, not by the failure of morals, not by a change in doctrine, but by envy that creeps into our hearts. John the Baptist's humble purpose was key to his greatness. And is it any wonder that the Lord would say of John after he was executed, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Well, he had a proper perspective and he had a proper purpose. But thirdly, and I'm done, a proper position. Verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, there's no other way to live for Christ. You know, it's a must, not an option. Now, maybe you've heard of the great, the final days of William Carey, the great Baptist missionary pioneer, and how Carey turned to a fellow missionary, Alexander Duff, and he said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey, talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." And that was the spirit of John the Baptist. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You know, another inspiring story from the Old Testament, and I'm not going to have us go there either, but is that story between Jonathan and David. You know, Jonathan, by family heritage, should have been the next king of Israel. And yet he did all that he could because his heart was so knit to David. He did all that he could. He really stepped in and rescued him on occasions. He did all that he could so that David could ascend to the throne that belonged to him. And Jonathan is another dramatic illustration of how can I say, selfless sacrifice for someone else. Now, those words spoken by John the Baptist are ones that we all like to say, don't we? He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, of course, there's the bigger picture here. John understood his role. He was the lamp and not the light. He was the voice. He was not the word. He was not the Messiah. He was the messenger. Can I say that maybe we would all benefit from seeking more to uplift and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ than lifting up ourselves? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. You know, if I could get my spirit more in tune with my Savior, maybe I would have an easier time of letting others increase too. Now, I love John the Baptist. I love preaching on John the Baptist. There's so much. You know, I like a guy that can get up and call a bunch of people vipers. That's good stuff. Preachers love that kind of stuff. You know, when you think of how he was so greatly used of God, calling people to repent, his faithful years of preparation. I mean, the guy even had an all-natural diet. Some of you will get that this afternoon. But I got to tell you, these couple of verses, to me more than anything, strike home. Because it reaches our heart. Those are real issues that you and I deal with. You deal with it now, and you will deal with it throughout your life. Can I tell you something? Preachers like to feel that we have everything under control. We like to think that we are above feelings of pettiness and jealousy. But when someone begins to rise and we begin to fade, well, it's just natural. When two men plant a church, maybe in the same area about the same time, one church seems to blossom and explode, the other struggles to survive. When we used to be the big church in the area and now another church surpasses us. When we used to be asked to preach and now we just sort of sit and listen, it can make us resentful. It can bring division in our hearts towards a brother in Christ. I have a pastor friend in Ontario. His name is Al Feary. He's Austin's dad. And I know he's preached here in chapel. He has preached for us many times in Vancouver. I've known him for his whole life. He claims that we first met when he was 6 years old. and I was a lot older than that. A couple of years ago, I've been able to host a Canadian pastor's preacher's email list. It's just a listserv. Guys can put out prayer requests or questions or whatever, that kind of thing. He had posted, guys will put out, you know, they're having special meetings. Hey, guys, will you pray for us? And I don't know, we got a little over 200 guys on that list. But anyway, Brother Ferry put out this post about revival meetings he had coming up. He said, will you pray for us? And, you know, I did the right thing. I stopped. Lord, I want to pray for those revival meetings. And a couple days later, he posted this. Thank you to those who prayed and attended our revival services this weekend, because there were guys locally that came. We praise the Lord for an unusual moving of the Holy Spirit last night. Some came to the altar, and others went weeping to personal workers, pleading with God for salvation. All of this took place before the preaching even started. 11 were saved, 7 were baptized last evening, and many others made decision for the Lord, rejoicing in his goodness. Brother Fury. Whoa. The preacher hadn't even gotten up to preach. The Spirit of God was moving. I was excited to hear the salvations, and I was excited about the baptism, because as I said, I had actually prayed for those meetings. But can I be transparent with you? You know what my first thought was? Why Fury? Why Fury? Why not us? And boy, I tell you, the Holy Spirit was right there. Okay, oh, Lord. And I confess, I'll tell you, that envious spirit, and truly began to rejoice with him.